I'm not sure meat like is that inviting. It's been true blue meat, Phil. It's not some vegan substitute. So, men, let me improve on Phil's invite. It will be actually meat of some sort. And so I really do want you to come. And so Romans chapter 7, we're going to be looking at 14 to 25. By the way, I want to say welcome back to my partner, Phil. He's had a tough go over the last month or so, just physically, and good to have you back, brother. 14 to 25, first five chapters, Paul is just exercised to clarify the gospel, and it seems as though every letter that he writes is an effort to do this, and it's something that we should pay attention to as well, because we, like the people he wrote, are prone to get the gospel wrong. It seems weekly that we're in need to sharpen our understanding of what the gospel is. And so for the first five chapters, he clarified the gospel, and now he's covering distortions that could possibly enter into an individual's mind or a church concerning the gospel. So in chapter 6, it was the distortion of grace in the gospel, the abuse of grace. Is that possible? And what would that look like? Chapter 7 has been the abuse of the law. And I don't know about you, but anytime you kind of read through chapters like that, you begin to put forth a spiritual formula. And I wonder if that's kind of what Paul is anticipating as we come into chapter 14. That is, okay, if we get grace right, plus if we think about the law right, that's going to equal this unhindered, continued growing spiritual life. I know that we do that often. We make formulas of the gospel. In some way, we bring it back to ourselves and our own efforts. We make the good news not so good news in some way. And I wonder if Paul was anticipating that as we come into verse 14. Because what he does here is puts before those reading this letter and before us today incredibly freeing honesty and a shocking humility actually concerning his own walk with God. Far from the gospel being a formula, if you do this and you add that, it's going to equal that. Sometimes walking with God can be very messy and very hard. And he puts before us today this honesty and humility that is very endearing. I don't know of a believer that wouldn't read these verses and resonate with what Paul is saying. And I wonder if our current Christian climate would conflict with what we're going to read today. I love pray songs, sing them, of course, with you on Sunday and often throughout the week. And I do love songs of victory, and I love songs about deliverance. I pray those often for my own soul, for many here. But I think in our time, there's maybe a lack of emphasis or a facing of reality about perseverance, about endurance, about patiently waiting on the Lord. And Paul here seems to give us a real dose of reality concerning what it is to know and follow Jesus. And so I hope that you resonate in some way with what we read. And I pray that the Spirit himself would come and uniquely minister to your heart this morning. I trust that that's your desire. I trust that you want the Lord to come and work. He gives us a promise that he is and that he will. And if you have a hardened heart, then know that the Lord is patient, strong, and kind, and he deals with us gently. And so maybe this morning you might find that he's softening your heart. So let's read this passage. Let me invite you to stand. Just out of reverence for God's word, we're going to begin in verse 14. Romans 7, 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Verse 20. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Well, this is God's word. Please have a seat and let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. You tell us the truth. We thank you for it. We're prone to distortion. We're prone to lies. We make them up or we believe them. Paul here is seeking to bring the truth of what it is to know and follow you to us, that experience. And we pray that we would find fellowship with you this morning in this passage. We pray that we would hear from you. So come and continue to be gracious to us, giving us what we don't deserve. Be merciful. Just withhold what we do deserve. And Father, would you draw us close to your heart? May it become ours. May your desires become ours. May your purposes become ours this morning. And Lord, by your Spirit, would you spur us on to know and follow you? We're in need. We're in need this morning. We ask that you would accomplish this for us in the name of Christ. Amen. So, 2 points today. There's two cries of the Christian, and we find them in this passage. The first cry is this from verse 24. By the way, keep your Bible open. We're going to reference a number of these verses. This is the first cry. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And already you're saying, man, I'm really uplifted. Already by this verse, wretched man. I mean, how long has it been since you've heard the word wretched? We just don't use it about ourselves anymore. It's not psychologically kind. But that kind of belief really holds us back or has the potential to understanding the wonder of God's love. If we really don't see ourselves as God portrays to us, then we're unable really to see the beauty of the gospel. So this word wretched, while it might not be one we'd like to apply concerning ourselves, is one that we have to contend with. And Paul here is saying, you know, when I'm really honest before the Lord, when I'm really honest before others, I'm a miserable man. I'm a wretched man, I'm afflicted in so many ways to the point where it causes me to cry out in desperation, who is able to save someone like me? Have you ever gotten to that point where you really see a depth of wretchedness in your own life that you never knew at the beginning of your walk with God? I have many times looked at myself even in a mirror and said, wretched man that I am. This is the cry of someone who the Lord, I believe, is preparing for the gospel or preparing for renewal. There's no other way. There's no other path towards knowing the Lord or being renewed in Him outside of a real, honest understanding of who you are and who I am. And Paul here, in just stark honesty and humility, says, wretched man that I am. I bet his readers didn't expect him to say it. I mean, here's Paul, church planter, someone who's gone through incredible sufferings for the Lord. Surely he's holy. He's beyond us by now. That this formula has worked for him. He doesn't struggle like us. Far from it, friends. Far from it. Wretched man that I am. Why does he say this? Well, let's look quickly at some of the reasons he gives. Verse 14, he says, for we know that the law is spiritual. How do we know that the law is spiritual? How do we know that the law is spiritual? God-given. It's God-given. And Hebrews 10 talks about that the Word of God is what? Living and active. And it's able to go beyond the simple command for that you hear, and is able to help you discern the thoughts and attitudes, what? Of the heart. That's how the Spirit takes God's Word and makes it spiritual. The law is spiritual. It speaks to us. It creates this yearning for us for the Lord. So Paul is recognizing, as we've seen, there's nothing wrong with the law, God's ways. And he says next in 14, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Sold under sin. Now, there's a discussion, at least in the theologian pastor world, as to whether Paul is describing a believer or unbeliever. Because you read some of these descriptions, you go, goodness gracious, he's being really honest. And sometimes it doesn't even sound like a believer. Like this phrase, sold under sin, is that how we would describe a believer? In chapter 6, Paul says, you're no longer slaves to sin. I would quickly point out that there is a difference. There is a difference between being a slave to sin, that is, selling yourself or giving yourself over to it in an ongoing, happy, habitual way, and being sold under sin. Sold under sin is something that's done to you. And to be sure, we do sin, but we don't sell ourselves out to it in a happy manner. Paul says, I'm sold under sin. It's like there's this thing in me that keeps giving me over. Kind of like the Babylonian captivity that we read of the Israelites in the Old Testament. They weren't volunteering, but they sure were sold to Babylon in that sense. And in the same way, saying, this is kind of what this sin nature in me is doing. It keeps seeking to hand me over as if I'm being sold. So the law is good. There's nothing wrong with God's law. In fact, the law comes and helps me discern the thoughts and attitudes of my heart, but there is nothing good in me. I am of the flesh. Verse 15, for I do not understand my own actions. You ever had your spouse or a friend say to you after you've done something so dumb or mean, what were you thinking? And your reply is, I have no idea. I have no idea. I have no reason to give for my actions or my words. There's no plea that would even make sense. You believe Paul can relate to that? Paul says, for I do not understand even my own actions. Sometimes he goes, I have no idea. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. If there's a sentence in this passage that I resonate with, this would be the one. This would be the one. And this is along with many other examples through this passage, one reason I believe Paul is actually describing his own walk with God and the general experience of a believer. Because he says, I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. An unbelieving heart, a non-Christian, care less about what God wants, care less about battle, would never describe himself as wretched, ever. But a believer would, and a believer knows. But Paul says, this is another reason I have this cry, oh, wretched man that I am, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. I'm unknowing, I'm unaware at times, and even though my heart's been changed, I want to follow Christ, sometimes I do the very opposite. Verse 18 gives another reason for this cry. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. And finally, verse 23, but I see in my members another law or principle. Sometimes that's how he uses that word, a principle, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And so, what's he saying? Why is this cry so desperate concerning his wretchedness? Well, he's coming to grips, as we have to, of the truth of remaining sin. Remaining and dwelling sin. When a believer comes to know the Lord, the throne of his heart or the throne of his life has a new master, and that is Jesus. So we've taken self off the throne. Christ comes in, and so self is no longer ruling. And the Bible speaks about becoming a new person. For if anyone is in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, he's a new creation. The old is gone, behold, the new has come. And so Christ comes as Lord and Savior, transforms the person's heart so that they are made new. But we understand that our old person, our old self, while not on the throne, remains and will remain until he returns and makes all things new. But in the meantime, we have this new nature that battles with our old nature. And I don't believe they're equal. I'm not presenting a dualism here at all. But our old nature remains. Remaining sin and dwelling sin. And we have a new home. And we have a new master. And we have a new nature. But we're not fully complete as of yet. We are journeying to that destination. And the Bible describes the Christian life not as a day at the beach, but as a race. Yesterday I watched some of the World Championships. When you see them compete, you don't get the sense that they're necessarily enjoying that moment of competition. In fact, they are striving and battling against other people and whatever else might be in front of them. They're not just skipping down over the hurdles. And the Bible also describes a Christian life as a battle. I mean, implicit in the language of Ephesians 6, the armor of God, is that you need armor when? At peacetime? No. In a battle. We are in a race. We are in a battle. And there should be an expectation that while we have new ownership, we've been given a new heart, the old nature is still able to be a hindrance to us. And this is what Paul is seeing, that at times it can be incredibly strong and incredibly powerful, although not ruling anymore, to the point where his cry is, oh, wretched man that I am, who will rid me of this body of death, this old nature? spiritually, Paul, like us, carry around a dead body. You can imagine what that would be like in real life, but spiritually that's true. We carry around a dead body, and it's a hindrance. It is a weight. One day it will be removed, thank the Lord, and it will be taken off fully. But in the meantime, we carry it about, and it hinders us from knowing and walking with God. So what do we do? What do we do when we reach those moments? Oh, wretched man that I am. When we're calling out to God, who can save, who can love someone like me? Well, the Bible does not offer a list of if-onlys. We like to think that it does. And again, one of the ways we distort the good news is creating avenues like this. That is, the Bible doesn't come to us and say, well, if only you would have done this. And if only you wouldn't have done that. So now, redouble your efforts. Now, apply more of your will. The Bible does not present that to us. One, that's not powerful at all. And two, it leads you to yourself, which we're crying out to be free from. No, the Bible gives something incredibly powerful, incredibly transformational, and it is this: repentance. Repentance. And you might be going, well, there's that other word. You've said wretched, and you've said repentance. Well, friends, this is the means that God gives us to understand the wonder of grace. If you don't see yourself as a person in need, that is wretched, miserable, afflicted. And if you're applying the if-onlys to that, you will exist in continual spiritual depression. You will. But the Bible comes and doesn't call us to redouble our efforts or to apply more of our will. It calls us to repent, to raise the white flag that we're going this way, experiencing what our only flesh can produce. And the Lord's not saying, well, do it more. He's saying, actually, I want you to go the other way. And this is called conviction. Do you know the difference between shame and conviction? Shame puts you in the corner. That's what redoubling your efforts will get you, shame. Because you won't be able to escape the wretched man. Shame puts you in the corner. Conviction brings you in the light. Conviction takes you away from where you're headed and back to the Lord. So, far beyond if-onlys, far beyond having a Lord of shame, we have a Lord who's just drawing us back, and that means is repentance. And this gets to the second cry. The second cry from verse 25, immediately after verse 24. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. If the response to the cry of verse 24 is repentance, the godly means that God gives us to return to Him, then the flip side of that coin is faith, is belief that there is a Savior, a belief that there is someone who would love a wretch like me, who would contend with me, who would heap His promises upon me, who would shower me with undeserved grace and mercy. And the response to desperation for the Christian is to see Christ, to see Him as Savior and Lord. Thanks be to God through Christ our Lord. It's instructive that it's verse 25 And the second cry is immediately on the heels of the first. Because this is where God wants to lead you. He doesn't want you to exist in shame. It is not honoring to God for you to cower away from Him, to hide under the blanket, to make promises to Him that you will never do that again. All that is self-effort. All that is some sense of earning that we put in place to try to make our way back to God. He's provided the way, friends, in His Son Jesus. And all He's asking you to do is to repent, to raise the white flag, to cease from your efforts of earning with Him and turn and receive and see the reception of that love create godliness. See the reception and acceptance of His grace to create holiness. You know the Bible says that Jesus is your holiness? That Christ is your righteousness? And that you, viewing that vision, will see in effect your own heart changed? The most motivating thing is to be given undeserved love. Those of you in honest relationships, whether it be friendship or a spouse, know it to be true. When you've offended, when you've injured the other party in whatever way, by words or action, and they come not with demands to make it up, but with forgiveness, that instead of the pointed finger or the cold shoulder, they embrace you with a hug, you're changed, aren't you? You are transformed. You're endeared to them. And whatever faithfulness and fidelity that springs from that is not from obligation, but love, because you've been shown love. That's how grace works. Grace empowers. Grace enables. Yes, it saves, but it also enables us. It empowers us. And Paul here says, just right on the heels of this first cry, wretched man that I am, who can save me? Who would love a person like me who pledges to do what God calls me to do, then does the opposite? Who could love me? Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. For some reason, we think that we can't say that immediately to God. For some reason, we think, okay, God, we've gone our own way, and we're going to prove to you before we say thanks be to God that you should have us back. Friend, that cancels every power of the cross. If that could even be possible, Jesus would have never needed to come. Do you see that? What do you think your efforts mean to God? If they meant anything, He wouldn't have sent His Son, but He did. And He sent His Son so that you would repent and believe and receive and see that as the means of transformation. So in those moments when you're saying, oh, wretched person that I am, that you're looking in the mirror just shaking your head saying, how could I do it? How could I do it again? How could I say it again? How could I do this in secret again? That on the heels of that, I believe it is honoring to God that you would say, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the one who is my holiness, because I'm seeing just unholiness. Thank you that Jesus is my righteousness, because I can't see any goodness in me. Thanks be to God through Christ that you've provided a way. And I'm not going to redouble my efforts because I don't have it in me, but I'm going to repent. I'm going to turn and I'm going to believe the promises that you give us. That anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That you are faithful to your children. That your commitment to them is like a person who will not turn to the left or the right. That you are steadfast, like we sang. And even though I'm unfaithful, you promise never to be unfaithful. That's honoring. That's honoring to God when His children do that. Not when they grovel in shame. Not when they just simply live and exist in desperation, thinking that in some way that's a noble act to God. No, he's wanting to save you from that. And right on the heels of this exclamation, this desperate call, "Wretched man that I am," Paul sees Jesus. And that's to be our focus. Romans 12, 1. Fix your eyes on yourself. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sits down now, having accomplished the work at the right hand of God. Fix your eyes on Jesus. We call it the glance gaze principle. Glance at your sin, yeah. You need to understand who you are, but then gaze. Gaze on the beauty of Christ, on the gospel of grace. Explore mercy and just receive it. The Lord says he has storehouses of it that he's built up for you to receive. And that it's his longing and desire not to be stingy with his grace, but to open the doors and to allow them to shower over you. So what we're seeing here is the gospel leads you not back to yourself, but to our true remedy, to our Savior, our precious Jesus. And as I said before, most spiritual sicknesses, most spiritual maladies, hang-ups, setbacks are due to this way we confuse the gospel here. I bet most of us at some point have had that moment of honesty. Oh, how I pray that on the heels of that view of who you are, that you would have seen Jesus. Paul says, verse 22, I delight in the law of God, and he actually does. In my inner being, the new person that God's made me, at that point, I delight in God. In verse 17, he says, so it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Please don't hear that he's excusing himself at all. I mean, he's taking full responsibility, wretched man that I am. But here he's just recognizing that he has this old person, this dead body that he is just dragging around. And it hinders, and it's hard, and it flares back up from time to time. It's not an abdication of responsibility at all. There's another passage here that would be a sister passage to what we're seeing. It'd be Galatians 5:17. You can see it behind me. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit. The old person is against the new. And the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. It's a race. It's a battle. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So don't be surprised that the old person flares up every now and again, and that you do the very thing in your heart of hearts that you hate to do. Don't despair and wallow. Repent and believe. Yeah, cry out, wretched person that I am, but then look to Jesus. Glance and then gaze. Many of you have been a part of a newcomers class where we've done a study called Gospel Transformation. I want to put up an illustration called the cross chart. You can see there's a point at conversion, and conversion never takes place without an awareness of God's holiness and your own need. That is an awareness of your flesh and sinfulness. No one comes to Jesus in saving trust who doesn't at some level understand that. I mean, why would you come to Jesus anyway if you didn't feel like you needed him? And why would you need him if you didn't understand that he's holy and you're not, and you got to have a Savior? So there's a point at conversion, but then in our growth, we come to see an increase in both areas. So I've been a Christian. I'm 53. I became a believer around the age of 18. I see my sin more clearly now than ever. And I'm sure you would say the same. So there's an increase in my own understanding of my wretchedness, that it that actually goes beyond my action, that within me there's motives and there's attitudes that are just in there. And so at the same time, though, I'm growing in this awareness of God's holiness, that He's more holy than what I thought. What does that make the cross? What does that make Jesus? Bigger, greater. That's the idea, that each time I see my wretchedness, understand the holiness of God, I would then see how great and big and grand Jesus is. How deep grace really goes. How much of the waterfall of mercy is showering over us. That's what growth is. But this is often what happens. The next slide. Nothingness. Is there no other slide? This is the whole key to my sermon. There it is. All right. So this is typically what happens, and this is what we do. At the beginning, we see Jesus as valuable, but then we begin to employ our own means. So instead of really believing that we are wretched people, instead of facing that, we minimize that and we pretend. We pretend before others that we're more holy than what we are. And you can smell it a mile away. You're not fooling anyone. We know who we are, and I know who you are. There's no reason to pretend, but we do, because sometimes it's hard to face. Sometimes it's hard to face. Or you pretend because you've employed your own means and they're exhaustive and you just don't want to do it anymore. You feel like the Christian life's a drudgery because you've employed your own means. So you pretend. But on the top end, that gap is performing. That gap is performing. You begin to perform. And this performing and pretending is spiritually devastating. But it's what we do often. And daily, weekly, every Sunday, we try to return to the gospel. No, actually, we don't have to pretend. We can be honest. And we don't have to perform because Jesus performed for us. What we have to do is see Jesus and worship Him and delight in Him and be amazed that He delights in us. So what's this passage telling us? A few things. No one ever gets so advanced in the Christian life that they no longer see their sin. You never graduate from the gospel. Do you know that? You never graduate from the gospel. It is what we continually look to and study and go deep in. The more holy we become, at least this is what I've experienced, the less holy we sometimes feel. Isn't that odd? The more holy you become, sometimes the less holy you feel. Second, no one gets so advanced that they don't struggle with sin. Didn't Paul? I mean, he switched to the present terms I and me, now. You never get so advanced in the Christian life that you don't see your sin or struggle with your sin. So we should what? Expect a fight. Expect a race. Expect it to be a battle. And if you're exhausted, if you're on the sidelines, if you're saying, I've tried it and it's too much, that's because you've employed your own means. The call of the Lord today is that you would re-engage with His means, repentance and faith, that He would provide the fight that you need. Friends, we will not attain perfection in this life, nor is it our call. That's God's work, to perfect you. You know what your work is? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Worship. That's your call. His call is to do the work in you. Your call is to gaze, to fix your eyes, and to worship, and to see the fruit of that produce holiness, produce righteousness in your life. And in that, we might come, Lord willing, to Say verse 25, thanks be to God. That's where our focus wants to be. So today, can you be honest about your wretchedness with the Lord? Can you stop pretending before others? It's exhausting. It's spiritually depressing. And if you can, I would say this, on the heels of that, you need to be certain about your forgiveness. If you're honest about your need, you can be certain about the remedy. Praise is the remedy for sorrow and fear. And one day, the old person will be removed and we will be made completely new. And in that moment, no longer will you have to contend with sin or the size. You know the size. You look in the mirror and you go, or you see your sin again and you go, eternity will have neither sin nor size. Man, I long for it. I look with anticipation along with you to that day. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the good news. We get it wrong so often, and then we become spiritually depressed or on the sideline or just give up. Lord, renew us today. Help us not to redouble our efforts, but just to see Jesus, to focus on him and see that love enabling us, empowering us in these things. Thank you that you're so kind, you're so gentle, you're so patient. Thank you that you are not only our Savior and God, you are our friend. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Can't think. Okay? Can you do that? Thanks be to God. Because that's what our heart is longing to say. I've sinned, there's forgiveness. Thanks be to God. I want you to do that when you come forward now. Lord, I pray right now that you would have wrought. He forgives all the glory of it all. He came here for the rescue of a soul that we may live for the glory of it all. Oh, the glory of it all.
Find him there, find him there.